And basically, the conditions that are to be described in chapter 35 are going to say that the things that are of beauty now will be accentuated and become all the more beautiful in the reign of Christ. And basically, he will take, for example, in verse 2, a blossoming flower, which we still know today, but it will be there in the millennium in a special sense. You have at the latter part of verse 2, the majesty of Mount Lebanon and Mount Carmel are both there. In other words, what this is saying is a very important lesson. It's simply saying that the things that are beautiful now are a foretaste of what is to come. So if I'd ask a real simple question, why does God make roses beautiful? How would you answer it? And I think the typical answer would be, God made roses beautiful and God made mountains majestic for man to enjoy. And that is okay as an answer, but it's not adequate. Because the reason God put these things here now is to cause the believer to anticipate what is yet to come. And notice that the things that are beautiful now are to be anticipated. And let's read that now, beginning in chapter 35, down through the first verses. This is poetic, very beautiful language. The wilderness and the desert will be glad. And the Arabah, Arab is simply a word, as you can see in your margin, for desert. The desert will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. And we're aware of what a crocus is now, and we're aware of what a blossoming flower is now. But notice, this is talking about what it's going to be. Verse 2, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, and we'll comment on these places tonight in noticing that they are presently very, very beautiful and traditionally and historically beautiful. Coming down from Mount Carmel, you have the plains of Sharon, which are noted for their beauty and their fertility and so forth. And then Isaiah explains why things then are different and more beautiful than they are now. Last two lines of verse 2, they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So the emphasis is simply this. Why does God make a flower beautiful? And the answer to that is to create anticipation. So let's put down as a first point of introduction to Isaiah 35. The comment that things of present beauty, such as the majesty of the mountains, the beauty of the flowers, things of present beauty are intended to cause us to anticipate. They're intended to create anticipation of greater things yet to come. And when you look at it that way, you can see then that a beautiful flower is to a believer what the appetizer is to the meal. And therefore, if the rose garden is the appetizer, the millennium is the meal. And Isaiah is talking about those things that are yet to come. Now, that also illustrates another thing. It illustrates the fact that the more we get oriented toward God's Word, the more it affects everything we do. And this, again, is in coming out of Isaiah 35, is brand new for me. I had never thought of looking at a flower from the perspective of not just its beauty, but what its beauty anticipates. So if it is beautiful, then we ought to look forward to what is coming as far as the millennium is concerned. In other words, a believer looks at everything in a different way than an unbeliever does. And that's why we use, another reason why, we use the method of exposition of the Bible. The whole intent of Bible exposition is to develop a whole world view so that the more we absorb at Scripture, the more it covers, and the more we begin to look at things in a different manner, rather than treating the Bible as though it were a box of Band-Aids. And where do you hurt? If you hurt on the left side, let's pull out a Band-Aid from Isaiah and stick it on there. And the whole emphasis is using Scripture to heal, which it does, but a Band-Aid approach rather than saying, look, I have to view all of life, and God even wants me to look at a flower with divine viewpoint. And that is, again, a very interesting point, which, again, ought to say when you ladies look out your kitchen window, if there's anything beautiful there, then God put it there for this reason. He wants, while you're washing dishes, to create an anticipation. And he wants you to see that beautiful flower or beautiful lawn and recognize that this is nothing more than a foretaste of what is yet to come. And we are then oriented toward things to come, oriented toward the future. And what does that do for us? What does a future orientation do? It creates a hope. It fixes our mind on a hope. And when we look at the ultimate hope that we have, the reign of Christ and so forth, when we look at that, we're looking at God's final solutions. And when we look at God's final solutions, what do they do for our present problems? And so this, again, is a means of making us look forward into those particular things. So let's add one last point of introduction before we go into the text, and that is simply this. Nothing in life, nothing in life is the same when we use divine viewpoint or when viewed through the eyes of Scripture. And our whole object is to keep expanding what the Scripture says so that our view of life, of everything in life, becomes broader and becomes more based on the Word of God. And I'll be frank with you. If someone had asked me, why did God make roses beautiful, I would have given you, as of last week, the answer for us to enjoy. I would have not have said to cause us to anticipate what is yet to come, but through the study of Isaiah 35, your mentality gets changed, and everything in life, gradually, step by step, you begin to look at it in the light of the Word of God, and that's the whole object of Bible study. All right? By the way, you come down to chapter 35, and in verse 5, if the blossoming crocus now is to cause us to anticipate, and if it is a foretaste of things to come, then where can we find the foretaste for verse 5? Verse 5 anticipates what is going to come. The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. Has God given us any foretaste of those things? How about the miracles of healing in the life of Jesus recorded in the gospel? How do we look at those? Those are just a foretaste of the perfect conditions of the millennium or the reign of Christ. How about in the book of Acts, the miracles performed by the apostles that are recorded there? What are they for? To give us a foretaste of the ideal conditions that are yet to come under the reign of Christ. All right, now let's see if we can outline the passage. Number one, the promise of the millennium. Promise of the millennium. M-I-L-L-E-N-N-I-U-M. Promise of the millennium. And we begin with a little description of the promise found in verses 1 and 2. Now, Isaiah's method of teaching at this point is to describe conditions that will make the reader ask, how in the world could this ever happen? And when you have the description in verses 1 and 2 of the Arab region of Palestine, for those that have seen it, you will understand this. Because in verse 1, the wilderness and the desert will be glad. And the Araba, or the desert, will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely. Now, if you've ever been to Palestine, you probably went down to Masada, because you start with a cleft in the Jordan Valley that goes down to the Dead Sea. And if you're on top of Masada and look down from the top, you see absolutely nothing but the Dead Sea and absolute desert. And then you look south, and that keeps on going until you get down to the Gulf of Aqaba. And all of that is described under the word Araba in verse 1. You that were there in 82, if you can remember the top of Masada, can you remember looking down from the top and seeing the verdant green? Hardly. You've got a lot of cakes of salt down at the bottom of the Red Sea, the Dead Sea. And then on down you look, and it's just nothing but absolute arid desert. And God is saying in this chapter, when He reigns, that that desert is literally going to blossom in a profuse way. I remember, not this last time, but the time before, can you remember ever being so thirsty and getting a drink of water that you never forgot about the time and the place and the event? I remember going down there, I think it was at 69, temperature 130 in that area, absolutely arid, going down on a bus, getting down there, and finally came on a place where you could get a drink of water. It's the best drink of water I've had in my whole life. You never forget it. And so if you've seen these things, the scene becomes very, 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 very vivid for you. We will talk about it a little bit later in the lesson, but two interesting things about the Arab region and the land of Palestine recently. One of them is in March of 1983, Israel had the record rainy season as far as modern history is concerned. We also know that in the last few years, 8, 10, 12 years, that the entire weather pattern in Israel has begun to shift back to the same kind of weather pattern that they had in biblical times. Now, with that as background, I'll also add that I've passed around to some of you a Hal Lindsey's walking through pictorial, a walk through the Holy Land, and you might want after class to take a look at some of these, the way actually you're seeing that desert literally blossom. Here's a wadi that, as far as we know in modern history, never had water, and it's abundant with it. Now, that doesn't mean we're in the millennium. If it does, then I'm quite disappointed with the millennium. But nonetheless, I think we got to look at events that here is a prophecy of what things will be like in the millennium and the reign of Christ in the land of Palestine with all of its verdant beauty. And I take it the way this will be fulfilled will not be this way. Tuesday evening, Christ comes. You wake up Tuesday morning, and the land is verdant with vegetation and so forth. Like all events, or most events that describe coming things, you have trends, you have development toward it, and this could be one of those things that's showing that the time for the desert to blossom and for Isaiah 35 be fulfilled, we're getting a foretaste of it. And God is saying, I'm getting ready, even in these years, for that particular type thing. But let's go now to its description. The description, again, is to create anticipation, and I realize that unless we have been there, this is hard to visualize, but if the words I've said will give you a little bit of a picture, then the reader of Isaiah 35 would be absolutely taken back. He would be asking by the end of the second line, what in the world will ever bring this about? How can it be? And then Isaiah will hold you until you've asked those questions, and then he'll say, I'll tell you why this has happened. So beginning in verse 1. He piques the curiosity, and then he gives the explanation. The wilderness will be, and the desert will be glad, and the Araba, or the desert, will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely. And at this time, the reader is saying, Isaiah, how in the world can this ever be? And continuing in verse 2, rejoice with rejoicing and shout for a shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. Then, finally, we get to the answer of why does this happen? And it's the last two lines of verse 2. They will see the glory of the Lord. So it's with the return of Christ, the display of the glory of the Lord, and they've seen the majesty of our God. Now, with that, when he talks about, again, the Araba region of Palestine, let me give you one of my crummy maps. Here's Galilee, then down the Jordan Valley rift, down to the Dead Sea, and I'll make squiggly lines like this, coming all the way down. And this will be going on south to the Gulf of Aqaba. First of all, I don't know what kind of a picture you have of the Jordan River, but it is rugged. It's in a rift coming down here. It's not like coming up to a nice, you know, you walk up to the edge of it and you stick your toes in. It's surrounded with, on this side, here would be Jerusalem. East of Jerusalem, you would have the mountains, and you have a desert area extending clear down to here. Masada would be somewhere along here, which is a high area where you can look off many miles to the south down to the Gulf of Aqaba. You can't see that far. And you see all of this particular area that is here. And the main thing you would note about it, this is the most barren, inhospitable land I have ever seen. And that is an absolutely striking type thing. And I think if you do much travel and have seen this, you would agree. There just is nothing more barren and desolate than this particular region down here. Hot, lack of water, and so forth that is there. And this is the part that he's talking about in this particular description. Now, as he describes the area, he describes it under three of the most verdant regions that are there. He describes it from the standpoint of Lebanon. He describes it from the standpoint of Carmel. And then he describes it from the standpoint of Sharon. Each one of those has its own reputation. Lebanon, biblically, was known for its fragrant cedars. Carmel was noted for its mighty oaks. Sharon was known for the, for what? There's an expression that talks about the what of Sharon? Rose of Sharon. Sharon was known for not only its pasture land, but its flowers. Flowers and pasture. And it's interesting that coming into the reign of Christ, these things carry over and they see the majesty of the Lord and they are animated in a brand new way. Now, when you come down to verse, last part of verse 2, the last two lines, the second to the last line starts with a very emphatic Hebrew pronoun. And therefore, it is not read, they will see the glory of the Lord. The emphasis is on the word they. They. So he's talking about the desert, the Lebanon, the Mount Carmel, the plains of Sharon that are at the foot of Mount Carmel. They, and it shows what will transform them, they will see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. So it's interesting that insight into the majesty and glory of the Lord is what he is going to do for the land of Palestine in the future. By the way, when we come down to those last two lines and says they will see the glory of the Lord, that introduces a theme into the book of Isaiah because Isaiah mentions glory 37 times throughout the book. And in those references, the emphasis is simply this. God wants to animate his creation, both man and the physical creation, with his glory. Let's trace that through a little bit. Chapter 4, verse 2. Creation and man himself gets his value only as he reflects the glory of God. Every time in the book of Isaiah, man attempts to produce his own glory, it ends in disaster and God mashes it. The only way that creation and man can be his fullest is when he manifests the glory of God. Chapter 4. And again, what is it that is going to make the ultimate beauty of the earth? It says, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. So notice the centrality of Christ as the branch, Christ in his glory, and what follows? Well, his glory animates creation, because the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. So notice the link between the glory of the Lord and the fruit of the land. He animates creation. Down to verse 5. Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for all the glory will be a canopy. Notice the glory is God's, and where does Zion get its glory? Well, the glory of Zion does not come from Zion. It comes from the Lord. Chapter 40, verse 5. 40 and verse 5. You have in verse 4, it says, let every valley be lifted up. What would do that? And every mountain and hill shall be made low, the rough ground shall become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord is spoken, and the voice says, call out, and so forth. And so you have, again, a manifestation of God's glory. Chapter 60, 1 and 2. Only when man and creation reflects the glory of God is it worth anything. Verse 1, arise, shine, for the light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. So notice the glory is the Lord's, but it's upon you. It's not the glory coming from man, but coming from God and emanating through man. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear unto you, and nations will come to your light. It's only your light in what sense? Not your light in the sense that you present, you produce it, but Israel is light only in the sense that God is using her as a reflector for him, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. On the other hand, any attempt in Isaiah for man to create his own glory always, always ends in disaster. All right, now coming out of that then, after the description, you have an encouragement. It's description, now an encouragement coming out of it. The encouragement is in verses 3 and 4, and we have three figures here. They're interpreted in our translation, but let's do something other than interpret them and give them literally. Verse 3, encourage the exhausted. And notice, if you follow out into your margin with the word exhausted, it says slack hands. For the first picture, then, is the picture of drooping hands. Now, what does it mean to have drooping hands? Every one of these three figures in verse 3 will mold itself around being scared to death. It will mold itself about fear. And keep in mind, in the times of Isaiah, the attack and the destruction and judgment on the nation was imminent, and people were in this condition. And therefore, drooping hands inevitably points to the idea of lack of ability and courage to go on. Lack of ability to go on. Being debilitated by fear. Can't even lift my hands. They droop. The second picture says strengthen the feeble. And again, if you take feeble out to your margin, notice it is tottering knees or shaking knees. Drooping hands, shaking knees. Pitiful character being built up here, isn't it? Can't lift his hands and his knees are knocking. What kind of hope is there for this type of person? You feel like this may be describing you many times. Have you ever, by fear and worry, been incapacitated? You just can't, you know, it's harder to get up in the morning because of the discouragement or the shaking knees. Shaking knees would point more to the idea of you can't move with assurance. You can't control your steps. So shaking knees would be inability to move with assurance or to move confidently. This was the condition the people were in, many of them. And then finally, the third figure that Isaiah uses is the racing heart. Or as our translation gives to us, talks about those with the palpitating heart. Hebrew simply means the racing heart. So, can't lift your arms, your knees are knocking, and your heart is going 200 beats a minute. And that is the picture that he sets in front of us in this particular passage. Now, the idea, obviously, is being confronted with ruthless nations against what they're absolutely powerless to protect themselves. What is left except to resign to these conditions? Or let's put it in the way of a question. What is Isaiah supposed to do for these people? Well, verse 3. Encourage the ones with drooping hands. Now, it's clear what his duty is, but how is he supposed to do it? Is he supposed to get have a happy day stickers to everybody? Or what is? How's he going to do this? It's his duty. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. That is the duty. That is what he is to do. So let's read through and notice what he is to do, and then I will stop when we come to the word that tells us how he is to do it. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. What's the next verb? Say. And that is the means. All of this is cured by the Word of God. And that is simply saying the Word of God is able to effect a complete transformation. So, verse 3 or 4, say to those with a palpitating heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come. He will save you. And so notice notice this was intended to make a completely transformed personality. It's the idea that the fearful can become fearless and the pessimistic can become optimistic. How? Transformation via the Word of God. And so he's simply saying, if your heart is beating 200 miles an hour, if you can't lift your arms, and if your knees are knocking, you can be transformed. And you can be changed into one who is described and addressed in verse 4 by taking courage through the promise of God. Now notice that the solution in verse 4 is what? You find God or God comes to you? What's the promise? Say to those who are of palpitating heart, seek God. No. Take courage and fear not, for behold, your God will come. And it's the idea, will come to you with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, and he will save you. So notice the movement is God to man, not man to God. And that, then, is our first promise, then, of what is to come in the millennium. Now, and the promise of it, let's take a look at the salvation of the millennium. And that would be in verses 5 through 7. Now notice you have an emphasis in these verses on the fact that this is future, and that is spelled out by the repetition of the word then. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. Now, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. Now, when you look at those two verses, what is it that strikes you as a little strange? Isn't it those last two lines of verse 6? In verse 5, he's been talking about what he will do for people. In verse 6, first half, what he will do with people. Then suddenly, he turns to creation. Is there any tie-in with the future of creation and the future of the believer? Ever read Romans 8? Talks about the groans of us waiting the redemption of the body and the groan of creation. And in these verses, God wraps the whole thing up together and says, I will save you, I will save creation, and my glory will burst forth on both. Now, a question to be settled in verses 6 and 7 is this. Are the lame, is he talking about physical healing, or is he talking about spiritual corrections? When he talks about the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Is he talking about a spiritual renewal, or is he talking about physical healing? Now, I think both are involved in that, but we can say this. Usually, hearing and seeing refer to spiritual hearing and seeing in Isaiah. Let me take a little time to establish that. Go back to chapter 6. And usually, seeing and hearing have to do with a spiritual condition, not usually a physical one, though that's there. But just let me show you that the preponderance of use is in favor of description of spiritual conditions, either good or bad. We had it in Isaiah's commission in verse 10, render the hearts of this people and city, their ears dull. Physical or spiritual? Obviously, spiritual condition, is it not? And their eyes dim. physical, spiritual, obviously spiritual condition, lest they see with their eyes, physically or spiritually, obviously spiritually, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and repent and be healed, heal physically or spiritually. Obviously, in this context, hearing and seeing has to do with spiritual condition. Chapter 29, verse 10, 29, 10. We had this last time. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, physically or spiritually. Well, the next phrase makes it clear. Your eyes, what are your eyes? The prophets. And he has covered your heads, the seers. And so notice again, the idea of vision has to do with the spiritual condition. Verse 18 of the same chapter. And on that day the deaf shall hear words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. See physically or see spiritually. And I think context demands that it is a spiritual condition. Chapter 30, across the page, verses 20 and 21. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher, physically or spiritually. And again, within context, it is a spiritual sight. Verse 21, your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it. So notice, eyes and ears have to do with spiritual perception. Across the page, a little more across the page, chapter 32, verse 3. The eyes of those who see will not be blinded. The ears of those who hear will listen, and the mind of the hasty will discern the truth. And the tongue of the stammers will hasten to speak clearly, and so forth. And again, you have a description of a physical condition, a spiritual condition. So going back to chapter 35 then, when he says that eyes of the blind will be opened and so forth, not to exclude the physical part, but the opened eyes and so forth, will simply be saying this. The salvation of the millennium is true values will be seen or appreciated by all. True values will be appreciated by all. Eyes will see truth that have never seen, and ears will be responsive to the direction of the Lord. Now, the latter part of verse 7, again, or verse 6, says, waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert, touching physical creation. We mentioned, again, the fact that even now the weather patterns in Israel are changing back toward the biblical type thing. Now, one last thing closes off the description, and that is to say, in the millennium, there is going to be a highway. The Highway of the Millennium, chapter 35, 8 through 10. And basically each verse will put a different facet into the picture. Verse 8 will talk about the significance of the highway, or it will be a description of the moral condition that will exist, or conditions that will exist in the millennium. Reading verse 8. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. Notice the moral condition of the millennium. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. Second, he emphasizes the safety of the millennium, or the social condition. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go on it. There will not be found there, these will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And so notice the idea is protection, social conditions. And finally, you have a description of the spiritual condition in verse 10. The ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. Why did they go to Zion? Remember back chapter 2? In the millennium, the word of the Lord, instruction, it comes forth from Zion. The ransom of the Lord will turn And notice this is the destination of where the highway goes. The highway is holiness, and it leads to the Word. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So in the midst of all of this, what's our historical context? The historical context is the nation is about to be attacked, and they have real problems. How does God solve their temporal problem? By leaping over millennia, many years, and going down with a description of what? A future which is still future to us. If we do not have capacity to appreciate God's final solutions, we do not have the means for solving of current problems. And the big yell that would go up today would be, say, well, Isaiah, these poor people are afraid, they're suffering, they're on the edge of invasion, and here you are talking about the millennium. That isn't really, what's our word? You ought to be talking about something that's relevant to them. This is not relevant. It's not God's perspective. Everything that God does is appropriate. And therefore, we have another example of that principle, that if we do not appreciate and cannot fix our minds on our hope, we cannot be really benefited by the Word of God. Now, let me introduce the next section. And I'll simply make, I think, about 7 points of introduction, 6 points, unless I think of another along the way, 6 points introducing Isaiah 36 through 39. Introduction to Isaiah 36 through 39. Point 1. Isaiah 36 through 39 is significant for two reasons. In other words, these three chapters are significant because, number one, they present a historical interlude. They introduce a historical interlude. You can date chapter 36. It begins by saying it came about in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And I have been trying to think all day, is there an English literature scholar here? What poet was it that wrote the poem on Sennacherib? No? Oh, it's a real dramatic thing about the hordes of, was it Lord Byron? I don't know, but nonetheless. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. So now we are face to face with what we started with. Remember what scared Ahaz to death? Assyria. And so forth. And we'll want to know what he did with this. So you have a historical interlude, and we can date this thing around, well, almost precisely, at 701 B.C. Pritchard, in his defendable work called Ancient Near Eastern Texts, narrates that in 703, this man Sennacherib subdued a ruler of Chaldea. In 702, he subdued Armenia, and then in 701, comes down to the door of Jerusalem and is standing there. So this is going to be a historical interlude in the whole thing. Second, these three chapters conclude the first half of Isaiah. They conclude the first half of the book. And we will find how dramatically different Isaiah 40 through 66 will be when compared to the first 39 chapters. That is our first point. Significant for those two reasons. Second, and this is again information, this is a parallel account to 2 Kings 18 through 20. The same event about Sennacherib coming down and Hezekiah's response is narrated in 18 through 20. We'll have a detail or two that is not in Isaiah, that is in the 2 Kings account, and the other way around, we'll have some things in the 2 Kings account that is not in things in Isaiah that's not in the 2 Kings account, but it does run parallel to the history of 2 Kings recorded in 2 Kings 18 through 20. Third, chapters 36 through 39 show Judah, or show the nation, trusting God. We've had plenty about what happens when they did not. Now we're going to look at the other side of the coin, and we will see the nation trusting God. All right, fourth point. And for this, we're going to focus now down to where we'll be in chapter 37. Isaiah 37 revolves about three major things. So let's put Isaiah 37 outline. First, we will have the challenge from Assyria. It will be in the form of a taunt and really an ultimatum. 36, 1 through 20. And we will have Rabshakeh taunting Hezekiah, saying, "You are a fool to trust God. We cannot be defeated." To that, we will have, in turn then, the response of Hezekiah. And his response will involve Isaiah in chapter 36, 21 through 37, 35. And then finally, you will have the victory from God. And it is quick, 37, 36 through 38, taking a look at it. 36, 37, 36 through 38. This is the nation trusting God, and it's what happened. Then the angel of the Lord went out, struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and when men rose early in the morning, all of them were dead bodies. I see that New American has continued the confusion. Have you ever rose early in the morning and found you were a dead body? Now, obviously, the "them" is a reference back to the Assyrians. I thought maybe New American would rearrange that. Isn't King James even more a... Read that out loud. They rose in the morning and they were all dead corpses. Yes. Well, that may be true. I've had mornings like that. But the "them" is a reference back to the Assyrians. So Sennacherib departs, and the text will tell us that Sennacherib will go back home. And when he goes back home, his two sons kill him. And then the next Assyrian monarch, Esarhaddon, the second, comes onto the scene. All right, fifth. The lesson. What is the lesson of Isaiah 36 through 39? It is not necessary to revoke dependence on God and turn to human powers in order to survive. Or, to put it positively, God can be fully trusted to deliver. You do not have to have an alliance. You do not have to revoke your dependence upon Him. You do not have to do that. Consensus would be that if you trust God and leave Assyria in His hands, you're going to be in trouble. You need an alliance, and God says, in making that alliance, you deny me. That's what Ahaz did. This man is going to be different. And now, sixth and finally, we want to put together some contrasts and comparisons between Ahaz and Hezekiah. Ahaz was his father. Hezekiah was the son. So you've got a father-son relationship here. So the first point we ought to make is this. They were related to one another physically, but they were spiritual opposites. So they were father and son, but they were spiritual opposites. Ahaz did not believe God. His son did. second. And this puts some dramatic flavor into the scene. The place where this Rabshakeh will blaspheme God is exactly the same place where Isaiah begged Ahaz to believe God. So notice, let's get back in Mark so we can turn to it, chapter 7. The place where Rabshakeh stood to blaspheme God is the same place where Isaiah stood to challenge Ahaz to trust God. Well, that old interesting principle, they came to this particular place and didn't trust God. What is God likely to do if we fail to trust Him in a certain place? Let a few years pass and what? Bring us back to the same place and perhaps give us the same test. So, chapter 7 and verse 3. The news of the impending attack has them scared to death. And then, verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field." And he is to go out there and say, "Ahaz, if you believe God, you will stand. If you will not believe Him, you will not." Now, time passes, his son is born, and if you go over to chapter 36 of Isaiah, notice where we are. Came about in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. The king of Syria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field, and there he blasphemes God. So, they are going to return to the same place with the same challenge. Return to the same place for the same challenge. Will you believe God or will you be scared to death? Now, we ought to say one other thing. There is a causal link between these two things. They're not just two separate things. One caused the other. The reason in chapter 36 that the Assyrians are on the front step of Jerusalem is because Ahaz did not believe God. Go back to chapter 8. Ahaz chooses not to trust God, and in chapter 8, verse 7, or 8, verse 5, "Again the Lord spoke to me further, saying, Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, and rejoice in Rezin," that's the Syrian leader, "now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on him the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria with all his glory. And he is to sweep down through Judah, and he will overflow it." Why? "You would not believe me, and I'm going to bring the king of Assyria to overflow Judah." And now you get over to chapter 36 with a new king, and where is Assyria? On the front doorstep of Jerusalem. So there is a causal link. Fourth, at this point, it's interesting. It's not just any nation that challenges Judah at this point. It's Assyria. Do you see anything in that? When Ahaz saw the threat coming from Israel and from Syria, who did he trust? Assyria. And it's interesting that the very nation that Ahaz trusted for delivery now comes around to challenge the entire nation. And it's the idea of God simply taking, you trusted Assyria, you'll see Assyria again, and now here Assyria is. All right, finally, both kings, father and son, had two points in common. They were threatened with imminent destruction, and they both realized their strength was inadequate, but there is where the road divides. And the similarity stops as Ahaz trusts Assyria, and Hezekiah is going to choose to trust God. So we'll start then in our next study with the first point, the challenge of Assyria, chapter 36, verses 1 through 20. Father, we're thankful tonight for the truth of your word. We're thankful for the fact that you keep reminding us in the midst of this life of what is yet to come. And when you give us a description, as you have done in Isaiah 35, of these beautiful millennial conditions, we're thankful for the lessons it teaches. We're thankful that it reminds us that history is not going its own way. History is going God's way. And it reminds us that you are the one who writes the final chapter. And because you are the sovereign God of the universe, we can have security about the future. And we're thankful for the fact that that security and assurance and knowledge of the future begets to us present hope and encouragement. And we pray as we proceed to look at this little historical interlude where a king and a nation has an opportunity to believe the Lord and experience His delivery. May we learn from it in Christ's name.